Paul's letter to the Philippians. Our text this morning will come from the second chapter of that epistle. We'll begin our reading in verse 1 and down through verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, again, beginning our reading in verse 1 and through verse 8 this morning. People of God, this is the word of God, and you are called and commanded to give your careful heed. So hear now the word of your Lord. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. May God be pleased to add his blessing to his holy word this morning. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord is eternal. Well, in 1971, John Lennon released a song called Imagine, a song that many, if not all of you, may be familiar with. And at the heart of this song was a call to worldwide peace and unity, and a unity in particular based on the absence of things that Lennon perceived to be the source of division amongst the brotherhood of man, things like heaven and hell, things like religion and possession. And Lenin's desire for unity is probably expressed most potently in the final phrase of the chorus, if you remember, when he says, "And the world will be as one." And that song embodied the peace movement of his generation, and its impact is still felt even today. It's considered to be one of the great classics of rock. And just as John Lennon was a sort of spokesman for the world's call to unity, so when we come to our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is God's spokesman in calling us to unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. But our unity, the unity to which we are called, is a unity that's unlike that for which the world clamors. It's built not upon the wishes of men, but upon a solid rock and a sure hope for its realization. So as we turn to our text this morning, the call to each one of you is to have the mind of Christ, to be united to one another as brothers and sisters in order that you all together as one may walk and have your conduct in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sermon this morning will fall along two lines as we flesh out that call to unity. First, we'll look to our text and we'll see the call itself, the call to Christian unity. And then secondly, we'll look to Christ and see the condescension of Christ and his expression of the mindset of Christian unity. So the call to Christian unity and the condescension of Christ. Turning then to that first element, let's look to verses 1 and 2 of our text once again, and find there the call to Christian unity. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in purpose, or in spirit, intent on one purpose. Of course, verses 1 through 2 and verse 2 in particular is that call to Christian unity issued by the Apostle Paul. But before we before we look at the unity itself and the call to the unity itself, it's important for us to understand the groundwork that's already been laid, because there is a grounding to this call. It doesn't just appear out of the blue, and you should have recognized that when you see at the beginning of verse 1 the word therefore. If the word therefore is there, it means that something came before that's informing that word therefore. And in verses 27 through 30, we find that the ground of Christian unity is twofold. What informs that therefore is first and foremost the necessity of Christian unity. The therefore anticipates the call of verses 2 through 5, but it's grounded in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. And if we were to look at those verses this morning, we would see that first and foremost the call to unity comes in the context of pursuing our gospel calling. In verse 27 of chapter 1, we read there that we are called all together to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we understand then is, therefore, Christian unity is founded in and is actually an outworking of the gospel itself. It doesn't exist without the gospel. And the gospel walk, the life of gospel faith, is the context in which Christian unity is pursued. Saints, what we need to understand and to recognize when we come to this call of Christian unity is that it is absolutely necessary, because we do not walk alone. If we are in the gospel, we cannot walk alone. Rather, we are called to walk together. It is the command of the body of Christ to walk together as we seek to have our conduct becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, in terms of the necessity of Christian unity, if we were to look at verses 28 and 29, we'll see that the call to unity itself actually anticipates suffering. So the general call to unity, or rather the call to the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that can only be accomplished through unity, anticipates a suffering that is to come. In other words, living the gospel, walking worthy of the name by which we are called, entails doing so not just in the times of ease, in the times where we can sit back and relax and experience some sort of relative peace, but also through times of the suffering of persecution, in particular in the context of Philippians. And adversity, the call to unity and the necessity of it, applies to every area of life. We don't unify merely when it's convenient. We unify at all times in order that we might pursue that gospel calling. And the message, the lesson for us in that, is that to be successful in the Christian walk, when we're facing suffering, whether that's the context of persecution or just the adversity of life itself, to be successful in the Christian walk, to have that conduct that's worthy of the gospel, requires Christian unity. For those literary people who enjoy a good work of literature, you'll remember the phrase that no man is an island. And just as that's true in the poem that was written, it's so true for us as Christians in the Christian faith. There ought to be no islands unto themselves. And when there are, when we conceive of ourselves as to be alone on that island, then we can expect failure when adversity comes. We can expect when that difficulty approaches. But if we take it on our own, we'll find that our conduct becoming the gospel of Christ will suffer for lack of the strength of others. So that's in the necessity of Christian unity, because it is the command, but also because it's the only way in which we survive, in which we follow hard after the gospel. But verses 27 through 30 also provide for us the foundation of Christian unity. And verse 1 of our text this morning really provides where this necessary unity is grounded. We need to understand that it is grounded in the objective realities of the gospel. That's the fundamental difference between Lenin and his call to unity and Paul and his call to unity. Lenin's call to unity is based upon wishful thinking that perhaps if somehow, unrealistically, all of these things could happen, then we would enjoy unity. Whereas the unity to which we are called is founded in the very work of Jesus Christ, that sure hope and foundation for the calling that we live. And Paul exhorts these Christian believers, these Philippians, to unity by appealing to the common Christian experience in the gospel, as he says in verse 21. If these things are true, the things of verse 1, then fill up my joy by being like-minded. And what we need to understand as we come to verse 1, and he says all of those if statements, there's the potential of thinking that perhaps these are subjective things, that they're not things that exist, but if they happen to exist, well then you should be united. But that's not what Paul is doing here. We need to understand it more in the terms of a sense or a because. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, and because there is consolation of love, and since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and because there is affection and compassion amongst those who are united by the gospel, then be unified together. And that's not necessarily something that's hard for us to understand. It's something that finds its way into our own realm of experience. Perhaps you, and I hope you have not, but perhaps some of you have offered that phrase to a loved one, that if you love me, you'll do X, Y, or Z. It's probably not the best way of going about getting what you want. But sure, all of us, if we've not done it ourselves, we've certainly heard it and seen it done. And we understand that the person who's saying, if you love me, doesn't mean that they're unsure that you love them. But rather, because they know you love them, they can manipulate you by this phrase to showing forth that love. In other words, they're banking on the objective reality of your love in order to compel you to do something they would want you to do. If you love me, you will do such and such for me. What they mean is, since you love me, because you love me, you will do such and such for me. That's what we're to understand Paul saying here. That because these things are bound up in the gospel, they are the realities in which we live, the common experience of Christians united in Christ. Because these things exist, therefore, fill up my joy, make it complete by being unified in Jesus Christ, by living out these objective realities. The fact of the matter is that there is encouragement to be had in Christ. Every one of us knows the encouragement that we get from Christ when it comes from hearing the encouraging word from the pulpit or sitting and reading the Word of God in our own daily walk, and the Word of God speaks to us and the comfort of Christ comes to us in the time of need or the time in which we need direction or the consolation that is the gospel as we struggle through this difficulty of living in a sin-racked world. There's certainly the consolation of love. Everyone here who knows Christ should know the love of Christ. In just a few minutes, we'll experience the Lord's Supper together, which speaks the great love of Christ. And in that moment, if you understand what we're doing, then you most certainly should have the consolation of love in the sacrament itself. There's most certainly fellowship in the Spirit, isn't there? In whom are we gathered together today? We are gathered here to praise our God in the unity of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There is fellowship at this very moment. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you all have affection and compassion for one another. Because just as that filial compassion that exists between brothers and sisters after the flesh, how much more should there be that compassion between those who are unified by a greater adoption and bond as brothers and sisters after the Spirit? These are the realities of the gospel, and as we experience them, and we experience them together, they should be pushing us and guiding us to a greater unity in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of Christian unity. It is the gospel itself and its objective realities. And having seen those put before us, we can then see the issuing of the call itself in our text and understand exactly what that Christian unity is to be and what it is to look like. And we'll find that this call has its generals as well as its particulars. It starts with a general call there in verse 2. When Paul wants these believers to make his joy complete, he's already expressed early in the epistle the joy that he has and that bond that he has with them. But he wants his joy to be full. He wants it to be filled up and overflowing. And the way that it will be so is when they begin to demonstrate this unity to which he is calling them. And the unity which he calls them to in this general sense is that they would be of the same mind, that they would maintain the same love, that they would be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What he's doing them is calling them to a common mindset, and that's what we mean by same mind. And he's calling them to experience the same love that informs that common mindset. Have a common mindset that is informed by a common love, and in that mindset and love, therefore pursue a common goal. And to take that out of the abstract for you, let's put it into the realm of where you live. I don't know how many of you are sports fans. Hopefully, a good number of you to make this a relevant illustration. But just a few blocks down the road, you have the Carrier Dome, right? And you're familiar with what happens there. Sporting events are played. And what happens at the beginning of a sporting event? Well, people come to the stadium because the call is to come and to support your team. And as that stadium begins to fill up, you begin to see a demonstration of what it is to be of the same mind. Because everybody is there with the same mindset to cheer on and to root the Orangemen as they look to defeat their foe, aren't they? And why do they have that same mindset? Because it's informed by their common love for the Syracuse Orange, right? And they all have the same purpose, flowing from that common mindset, informed by that common love, and that is to see the Syracuse Orangemen win whatever event, be it the football game or the basketball game. In other words, you know exactly what Paul is talking about. You know what he means because you've seen it and you experience it in different ways, if not at the Carrier Dome, in a number of different ways when you join together with people for the same end, for the same purpose, because you have the same mindset, the same love for that purpose. That's what we're called to in those generals. To begin together as those united by the Spirit of God, to develop and cultivate that same mindset that's informed by that same love for Christ and for others, in order that we might together work towards the same purpose, a purpose that we've already seen, that our gospel, that our walk, that our conduct may be according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's easy enough to say that we understand the concept. The difficulty comes in, well, how do we actually apply this concept? Or how is it that we appropriately lay hold of it and begin to do what we now understand that we must do? And the beauty of the letter here and of Paul's epistle is that he takes that general call and he lays that general concept before the people, but then he continues to move on and he lays out the particulars or the means by which this general call is to be pursued. The general call can only be accomplished by following the particulars. If you're looking for application in the text and in the sermon this morning, brothers and sisters, this is it. This is how unity is to be achieved. And the beauty of Paul's writing, particularly here, is that he goes showing us the pathway forward through some positive and through negative contrasts. In other words, telling us not just what we ought not to do, but then showing us rather what we should do. And that begins for us in verse 3 when he says, first of all, in that negative sense, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And what he is saying to these people is that if you are to cultivate this like-mindedness, if you are to have this Christian unity, then first and foremost, you cannot be driven by selfish ambition and vain glory. And we can understand that. How can it be possible to be like-minded with other people if you are your only focus? And if your ambition and if your zeal and your desires for your own standing in society or in the church or in the workplace, whatever it may have to be, is the only concern that you have, and everything that you do is driven for your own glory, you certainly cannot expect to ever be united with anyone if that is the mindset that you possess. So get rid of those ambitions that are selfish in their nature. Get rid of that desire for your own self-aggrandizement, to be lifted up in the eyes of men. Remove it, that it might not hinder you from what you are called to do. But positively, our text says, so do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but rather with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. When it says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important of yourselves, we could understand that if we were to take it literally the way that it's expressed in the Greek, it's you are to actually view others as surpassing yourself. What is the mindset of vanity? It is seeing ourselves as of more worth than what we are, as greater than what we are, as worthy of more attention, affection, whatever it may be, than what we really are. It's lifting ourselves up here and subjugating everyone else to our whims, wishes, desires. But in this pursuit for Christian unity, that dynamic flips, to where now we begin to see ourselves down here and to bestow upon others what before we would have had bestowed upon us. To see their value, their intentions, their needs, their desires as surpassing ours. To put it simply, it's really doing this, saints. It's to recognize who we are outside of Christ. To see ourselves as the sinners that we are, fully worthy of the wrath and condemnation of a just and holy righteous God. And it is to see others for who they are in Christ, as those who are loved by the Father through the sacrifice of the Son and kept in that grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember who you are and where you were before the gospel of Christ, that you may remain humble. But remember who everyone around you is in Christ, children of God. And in doing so, find that perception shift and change. Begin to pursue that unity through humility. And that humility, that's the beauty of it, isn't it? If everybody is thinking that way, then how can there be anything else produced but a like-mindedness? When everyone sees everyone else as who they are in Christ, and therefore being free to pursue Him together with all of our vigor. Secondly, humility is a necessary element of pursuing this Christian unity, expressed in humbling ourselves and elevating others. But also, it is achieved through the pursuit of a loving concern for the needs of others, and that finds itself, once again, expressed in that negative and positive contrast when we come to verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And let's be honest here, saints. Verse 4, verse 3 does as well, but verse 4 really cuts against the grain of our natural instinct, doesn't it? Our natural instinct is to pursue our own, first of all, needs over and above anyone else's, and oftentimes our desires and our interests over and above everyone else's. That is the natural bent of fallen man, and that is selfish love and pursuit of his own needs. And Paul says here that if you are to be united in that common purpose of following hard after Jesus Christ, then not only do you need to be concerned about your own needs, because we do need to be concerned about our own needs, we need to feed ourselves. Those of you who have families, you need to care for your families. You need to do what is necessary for you to do, but it doesn't end there. You must come outside of yourself and begin to cultivate a desire to see the needs of others met. And not only to see them met in a general sense, but to be the one who meets those needs. All of us are so willing to have others help us in the pursuit of our goals and the meeting of our needs, but are we just as willing to be helpful to others? And the question for us all is, do we actually know the needs of others? If you want to know if you are approaching fulfilling this part of Christian unity, ask yourselves, when is the last time that you have legitimately taken an interest in the needs of others? And a way to really examine that, if we really want to get up close and personal, think about your own prayer life at this moment when you, in your closet, sit down to pray and you offer up those requests to God. How often do the needs of others find themselves falling from your lips, not just in a general sense, but in specifics? Because so concerned are you with your brothers and sisters that you know as far as they are willing to tell you every need, every interest, every desire of their heart, and thus are able to offer up that request to God. That's what's called for. That's what we must pursue. How can we possibly pursue the same end if we don't know where others are on the journey to that end? You cannot walk the path together if you are walking in the mist and darkness of your own ignorance. Rather, by not being concerned with just our own interests and embracing the needs and interests of others, that mist is dispelled. And we walk arm in arm along that narrow path that we are called to walk. That is what Christian unity is, brothers and sisters. And at this point in time, you may either find yourself encouraged, if you can look at your life and see that though not to perfection, but indeed with desire and with fervency, this is what you are pursuing. And for others, there may be conviction because you haven't been pursuing this unity like you ought to. And between the two groups, whether encouragement or conviction, there is probably the common mindset that there is no way that I can actually do this. This is a tremendously tall order. And it is. But brothers and sisters, this is a tall order that, one, has already been demonstrated by Christ, and two, is made possible because it has been demonstrated by Christ. It brings us to that second element of our text this morning, the condescension of Christ, which is the ultimate illustration of what's been laid before us. Verses 5 through 8 of our text, having given us the call, Paul sets before us Christ. Because Christ demonstrates this mentality that Paul is calling all of us to in three ways. And it's beautiful and interesting to note the way that, what Christ has done in the incarnation and the redemption of his people so parallels the call of the apostle here. The first thing that we find of Christ in his demonstration of this attitude and mindset that Paul brings to mind is that he didn't consider his divine position as something to be used for his own gain or advantage. We find that in verse 5. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And when we say that Christ existed in the form of God, we are saying that Christ was and is very God. It's a declaration of his deity that before taking on human flesh, Christ was, as John says. Christ was because he is God. And so before taking on human flesh, there he is with the Father, fully equal with that Father. But here's the thing. Remember the call of Paul, the Apostle Paul. The first thing that we learn at is that not to be driven by selfish vain glory. And here we have Christ in that eternal fellowship with the Father, sharing fully and equally in that deity and in that glory, condescending to become a man, to take on the form of a servant, rather than in a right perception of his own glory, holding on to it as a thing to be grasped when the Father puts before him the task of redeeming a people for himself, rather than clutching to it and grasping it, Jesus Christ leaves heaven and he takes on the form of a servant and is made in the likeness of men. Far from Jesus Christ, God himself, being selfish and consumed with his own vain glory, he humbles himself for what end? For the glory of his Father and for the redemption of his people, of rebel sinners, brothers and sisters. He made himself of no reputation. Says in verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The Creator condescends to become the creature. He made himself nothing, is the way that we should understand that. Parallels the second part of verse 3. But with a humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Then he humbled himself, and he became obedient. Obedient to death. And not just any death, but the death of the cross. And I'm not speaking merely of the pain of that death, as excruciating as it was, but of the shame of that death. A type of death that was reserved for the worst offenders, the lowest of the criminal class. To be lifted up on a cross was to be lifted up in shame. And not just in the eyes of Romans, brothers and sisters. But if you remember the Old Testament law, what does it say? Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. If we come to the Gospels, we'll see that it is Christ fulfilling the very curse and taking upon himself the very curse of God and the shame of our sin in order that we may have redemption. Far more than just an illustration and an exemplar, it's precisely because this mind was in Christ, this attitude was in Christ, that the gospel even exists. Christ's possession of the selfless humility and loving concern that, that formulate the particulars of Christian unity is what provides us with redemption, and beyond that, puts us in the position to do what we are called to do, to strive for this unity. As brothers and sisters, Christian unity is nothing less than imitating Christ. Would you have success in this path that you find yourself on in the gospel of Christ? Not only that, would you see others have success as they seek to walk worthy of the gospel, to have their conduct worthy of Christ? Would you heed the Apostle Paul's call? Well, if so, then, brothers and sisters, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make Christ's joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ, that we might all walk together worthy of the gospel of Christ and fulfill not only the joy of the apostle, but the joy and the will of our Lord. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we have learned from your word this morning that the call to our unity and the call to unity entails our humility. Father, how can we be anything but humble when we see what Jesus Christ did on our behalf? Father, we are not worthy of His sacrifice. Father, we were rebel sinners. We hated You and we hated Your Son and we hated Your Spirit. Because You loved us, because He loved us, He did not think equality with You a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, took upon Himself the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, in order that by becoming obedient even to the death of the cross, He might redeem for Himself a people. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son and for His humility and selfless concern. And we ask then, Father, that by the Spirit indwelling, You would empower us to have that same mind in us, that in humility and selfless concern we might join together in Christian unity, and all together in the good times and the difficult times, in times of peace, in times of suffering, in times of ease, in times of adversity, we might all, arm in arm, walk together and have our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His holy and His precious name.